Today's reading is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, last week we stood on one of the high points of all of Scripture, the call of Abram. That seminal event when God made very great and precious promises to the patriarch. And that time when Abram responded in faith and immediate obedience to those promises. The Lord God said, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went. God said, Abram went. And this is exactly what faith does. It obeys. It believes the bare word of God. It's always exhilarating for us to see that kind of high-level faith, whether it's in a teenaged virgin who hears from an angel that she has conceived by the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God, and she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Or whether we see it in Peter, who after Jesus called him and said, "Come," Peter hops out of the boat and walks to Jesus on the water. Those are some of the best parts of the Bible when we see faith at that level. But the example of Peter also illustrates how easy it is to fall from that height. As you do, I'm sure you remember this, Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he gave way to fear, the Bible says, and thus he began to sink. But Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. And that is actually almost a perfect parallel of our passage today. From the heights of faith, we go to faltering faith. We're falling down, down, down until the Lord takes you by the hand and lifts you back up. That's what I hope to show you by God's grace from this passage. And this sort of parabola shaped path of faith is even depicted structurally and spatially from the text that Pastor Matt read just a few minutes ago. When we left Abraham in verse 9, he was up here in Canaan, in the land that God had promised to give him. But when we come to verse 10 of our passage, we see Abram going down, 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 down into Egypt, into unbelief, as we'll see. And I hope I'm not spoiling anything for you, but at the very end of our passage, we're going to actually look into chapter 13, just a peek. We're going to find Abram going up out of Egypt, up, 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 and then further back up, right back into the heart of the promised land. This is good news, and it has everything to do with the fact that he is rescued by the strong arm of the Lord. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to have to admit that our Christian lives are just a series of these U-shapes when it comes to our faith. You know, there's certainly times when our faith is high, when we're walking on the heights, so to speak, believing the bare word of God, putting all of our hope and trust in the promises of God, despite what our eyes want to tell us. But then when trials come into our lives, we find ourselves sinking ever downward into unbelief. But because God is merciful and kind, because he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, he lifts us out of the depths of unbelief time and time again, and he sets our feet upon a rock. Since this is true of us, and I trust it is of you, it certainly is with me, because this is our pattern, we would do well to sort of study the shape of it and understand its various elements. The story of Abram's descent into Egypt is going to help us do just that. Today I want to show you from the passage, in the time that we have remaining, four elements of a faltering faith. Four elements of a faltering faith that kind of illustrate this U parabola pattern. First, I want to show you what I want us to see together: faith tested. Faith tested. And second, we'll see faith bested. Third, we'll look at promises attested. And fourth, very briefly at the end, we'll look at faith revisited. Faith tested, faith bested, promises attested, faith revisited. If you're taking notes, those will be your four points along the U, four elements of a faltering faith. Let's look firstly at faith tested. Now, as far as Abram's faith is concerned, his immediate response to the promises of God is a high point. Okay, he scores a 100 if we're grading him in last week's passage. You wonder, where can he go from here? I mean, there's no place to go but down. It certainly can't get much better than this, can it? Is it? Can you ever improve on that kind of simple faith? Now, at this stage of my life, I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but I do enjoy the kind of reality show where they follow around someone who's working, okay? Whether it's on a shrimp boat or a tuna boat or a tow truck or whatever, for some reason, that's the kind of thing that I'm interested in. And my favorite genre, my favorite type of show in this genre it's a show that features people who are mining for gold. I don't know if you've ever seen a show like that, whether it's in Alaska or Australia, whether they're doing it with heavy equipment or they're panning or they're using a metal detector, whatever. I like it all. It's impossible not to enter into the excitement whenever someone unearths like a big chunky golden nugget. That's awesome. Is there anything better, let me ask you, than finding a nugget of gold? I mean, in the world, is there anything better than that? Yes, there is. As it turns out, refined gold is way better than an equal weight of raw gold. These gold rush shows typically end with the miner bringing in, you know, a jar of gold dust or flakes or nuggets or whatever, and they put them all into this extremely hot oven. They put them into this fire, basically, where all of the impurities separate from the gold, and then they pull that molten pure gold into a form, and the result is a bar of pure gold. That's the goal, and that's the best. Is there anything better? Let me ask you this question. Is there anything better in this world than simple faith? And the answer is yes. Sustained faith, refined faith, faith that has been through the fire. That's the best kind of faith. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 say, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's the most precious thing in the world? What is the thing that's going to bring the most honor and glory and praise to Christ? Not raw faith, but refined faith. Faith that has been tested and proven to be genuine. If that's the precious product that we're after and that God's after, then we have to come to understand, as hard as it is to understand this, we have to come to understand that the trials that come into our lives to test our faith, those are by design. And those are evidence of the love of God in your life, the grace of God in your life. With this perspective, it's even possible for us to be joyful in the midst of testing, as the women will concentrate on in a week or so, in a couple of weeks in their conference. It is possible to have joy in the journey, even when that journey is 2020. It's possible, as James exhorts us, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." That's the good work that the Lord God determines to do in Abram and Sarai. And that's the good work that the Lord God has determined to do in you. That's why we find immediately after the high point of their faith in the first part of chapter 12, we have God giving them an opportunity for their faith to be tested. And we're hit with it right when we come to verse 10, right away. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land." And then for emphasis, again at the end of the verse, it says, "For the famine was severe in the land." Are you catching this? There's a particular word there that the author wants to ring in our ears. Land. Land. What land is that? Well, it's the same land that the Lord God had promised to give to Abram and his descendants. God had promised to make Abram into a great nation that would occupy this land that's being talked about. That's the promise. But now there's a problem. That land was unable to sustain them. There was a severe famine in that land of promise. And this is always the form of testing that our faith takes. It's when the promises of God run up against a problem. It's when the word of God runs into a wall, so to speak, some kind of seemingly insurmountable obstacle. The test is, which one are you going to put your money on? Are you going to put your money on the problem or on God's promises? Are you going to put all of your stock and all of your stake in God's word or in the wall? Whatever that wall might be. Your poor health, your bad marriage, your barely there bank account, the tearing down of your country, everything that you've ever known and loved. You name it, it can be that wall that comes as a test to your faith. And the question for you in the moment, in the trial, is where are you going to put your money? Where are you going to put your stock? Is it on the word of God or on that particular wall? Well, there was some action this week in the sleepy little town of Wayland. I know that's hard for you to believe, but on Monday, a man was driving erratically, and he blew a stop sign in our neighborhood, and he plowed right into my neighbor's front porch. And he must have been flying because his car bulldozed a fairly substantial tree and then some wooden steps before finally coming to a halt against the porch wall. I didn't see it happen, although I was very quickly on the scene since I was right next door. If I was there and if I could have watched that scene develop in slow motion, I would have put my money on the tree. You know, it was a pretty thick trunk tree. In a contest between a car and a tree, I would have thought that the tree would prevail. But I would have been wrong. He bulldozed that tree. The same thing is true, it seems to me, in our trials. If we could slow things down a bit, if we were able to see things develop, if things in our life, if we could see what was going on, that it shaped up to be a contest between the promises of God and a particular problem in your life, between the word of God and some sort of a wall, between everything that God says about you and your current situation, which one is going to prevail in your life? Are the promises of God going to come to a crashing halt up against your problems? Or are they going to plow through your problems, so to speak? We're curious to see what Abram's response is going to be in this case, but it's most crucial, don't miss this, it's most crucial that we would determine what our answer is going to be whenever our faith is tested, whenever we come up against these trials. So we'll see Abraham's answer under our second point. And I'm giving it away by the title of the second point, which is Faith Bested. Now, if going to Egypt solves one problem, namely that he solves the food and water crisis, it creates another. The problem was that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was always, what should we say, cruising for chicks, okay? He was always looking to add to his harem. He even had scouts that were posted at various places in the land so that they could be on the lookout for lookers. And if such a woman happened to be attached, no problem. He would just off the husband. Dude would just disappear. He'd end up in, you know, the concrete in the base of some pyramid somewhere. Now, if the hottie was a single lady, well, then the Pharaoh would ply her and her family with gifts. He would pay the bride price, and he would take her for his own. Now, that's just the background. Here's the problem. Sarai is smoking. That's what the Bible says. I don't know if that's in your translation or not, but now if you have a hard time understanding how a 65-year-old woman can be considered very attractive, well, then some of you have some problems because you're married to them. But here's the key. Okay, you have to understand that in those days, in those early days of human history, people are living much longer lives than we do today. We saw a couple of weeks ago that life expectancy is dropping from where it was, but it's still going to drop to where it is today, which is about 70, or if God is really gracious, 80 or 90. But in those days, people lived well into their hundreds. For example, Sarai is going to die at the ripe old age of 127. And that means, of course, that at this point, she's about 65. At this point, she's in the prime of her life. She would be the equivalent today to a woman who's in her 30s or early 40s. Okay, so yeah, very possible to be a very, very attractive woman. And here's the nub of Abram's concern in verse 12. He says, when the Egyptians see you, dear wifey, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. In other words, he's fearing for his life. Now, in that moment, faith would say, hold on, they can't kill me. I don't know exactly what's going to happen here in Egypt, but they can't kill me. The Lord has made very great and very precious promises to me. He's promised me a seed. He's promised me a legacy, a great name. I don't have a son yet. How can the Egyptians deal badly with me when the Lord has promised to bless me in all of these ways? That's what faith would say. There's no way this could go bad for me. But fear says, no, they're going to kill me. Again, we could ask, in Abram's situation and in ours, what's going to gain the upper hand? Faith or fear? And those two are always opposed to one another. Are you going to walk by faith, or are you going to waffle because of fear? That's the question for you today, tomorrow, in the heat of the trial. Walk by faith or waffle because of fear? In Abram's case, we see that his faith is bested by his fear. Fear, in this particular case, prevails. And so he's going to begin to operate out of his fear and out of his unbelief. And it doesn't take very long at all to see all of the ugly fallout from this decision. I want you to notice something about the operations of fear. I want you to notice how human they are, and consequently how sinful they are. They're human in the sense that all of Abram's reasoning and solutions, they resemble how a naturalistic atheist would think and act. You know what naturalism is, right? It's a belief that the universe is a closed system and all that happens in it are just natural processes according to fixed natural laws. It's a closed system. There's no room at all for any outside agent like God to operate in. And that's the scientific worldview. That's the evolutionary worldview that operates these days. Now, Abram, of course, believes in God, but in his fear, he is what we might call a practical atheist in terms of how he thinks and plans and acts. It's a closed system. It's all according to his own reasoning, and It has no allowance at all for God. You'll notice that there's no mention of Yahweh in verses 10 to 16, and that is crucial. And I wonder if you can attest to that in your own struggles with fear and anxiety, and as you struggle in the midst of a trial, does it seem like so often we're just practical atheists? We think and act and operate as if God doesn't even exist, as if we have to kind of figure this all out by ourselves. And so our solutions are so human. And because our solutions are human, because Abram's solutions are human, they can't help but be very sinful. I want you to notice this because it functions as a sort of built-in warning that you're on the wrong track. It's like when you're sitting around the table with your family and you're putting together, say, a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever done something like that? Well, we say to the kids when that's happening, we say, you shouldn't have to jam the piece in to get it to fit. Okay, if you're asking for your mom's emery board so you can kind of file off some of the nubs, then that's a pretty good sign that you've got the wrong piece. In the same way, in your life, in your situation, if you find that your proposed situations are essentially godless, or if you find yourself deceiving and sinning and compromising and hurting others, well, these are fairly loud warnings that you are walking by fear and not by faith. Faith doesn't produce that kind of disaster. Let's just notice that in Abram's case, let's notice that these same warning signs must be blaring in his ears. It's the same disaster that's shaping up. Here's his proposed solution. Look at verse 13. He says, "Say that you're my sister. That way, they won't kill me. Actually, it'll be the opposite. They'll treat me well because of you." But right away, you can see the deceit and you can see the selfishness. As we'll see in later on in chapter 20, it's technically true that Sarai was Abram's sister. She's his half-sister. They've got different mothers, but they've got the same dad. And I know this is repulsive to us, and so it should be. Soon enough, the law of God is going to prohibit this sort of thing, siblings from marrying. But at this stage of human history, it was legal. And believe it or not, it actually heightened a woman's status. Sarai saying, "I'm his sister," then, is technically true, but it was a clear deception. Technically true, but clearly for the purposes of deception. I think you teenagers sitting downstairs, don't think I can't see you. You know what I'm talking about here. You've gotten really good at telling half-truths to your parents or leaving out vital information. And you're able to justify yourself because technically you didn't lie. But the whole effect of the whole thing was deception. My roommate in college, he had a very impressive library. And he had multiple bookcases that were just spilling over with books. And a lot of these books are just big, weighty volumes. And whenever we had people over to the place that we were living in, they would see his library. And same thing would happen every time. People's jaws would drop and say, "Whoa, are these all yours?" And then the next question inevitably was, "Have you read all these books?" And here was my friend's typical response. He would say, "Many of them twice." Now notice he didn't answer the question. He provided another fact, which is that he had read a number of books in his collection multiple times, which is true. He had. So technically, he's not lying, but he's leaving his friends with an impression that is certainly not the case. He hadn't, in fact, read every book in his library. He had read some of them twice. Technically, he was right. But the whole effect of it was to give a clearly wrong impression. It's an exercise rather in studied deception. And this is what Abram's doing. And notice how selfish Abram's proposed solution is. He's only concerned about himself. He's only interested in self-preservation. He's either oblivious to or totally unconcerned with how this plan is going to affect his wife, his sister. Her life might not be in danger in terms of, she may not be in danger of dying, but her chastity certainly is in danger. Da-dunk, da-dunk. What's that sound, you ask? It's the sound of yet another woman in history getting thrown under the bus by some man who's only interested in himself and in his own needs. It's a poor woman who sacrifices so that her husband can live and prosper. And speaking of prospering, look at this in verse 16. The Pharaoh showers the brother with gifts. Abram gets sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But friends, all of this is ill-gotten gain, okay? Because it's all given under false pretenses. So here's another clue that you're on the wrong track. Sometimes things are just way too easy. You know, sometimes the puzzle piece is way too sloppy a fit. So in an effort to gain, by fear, what God had already promised to give, namely life and blessing, Abram has committed the sins of, this is just a partial list, practical atheism, deception, treachery against his wife, setting up the very real possibility of adultery, fraud. I think we could probably go on. And hopefully it's obvious that this is not the path of faith. This is what you should expect when you're operating out of fear rather than walking by faith. And this is such an ugly portion of Scripture. This is such an unflattering few verses. By the way, take some encouragement by that. Not that we get encouraged by other people's failures, but just think about this. A lot of people would tell us today that this book that we're studying, this book that we revere, this book that guides us, they would say it's nothing more than a man-made book. This is just the creation of fellow human beings. There's no divine author. But listen, I've read a lot of man-made books. I too have a decent-sized library, including many biographies, and I've read a lot of them twice. When men write books about other men, especially about their heroes, they write what's called hagiography. And that is just a fancy word to say that we have a tendency to turn our heroes into saints and to whitewash all of their failures and foibles by ignoring them or excusing them. If Genesis was merely a human book, you better believe that this picture of Abraham that we get from this book, Abraham, the great patriarch, the great father of the faith, the picture that would emerge of that man from this book, if it was a human book, is a man that's got like a halo and this glorious aura about him, right? The whole woo. But that's not what we have. The Bible isn't a human book. It's a divine book. It has a divine author, one who is not afraid to show humanity and the depths of depravity in its main characters. Because actually, Abram isn't a main character of this story. The main character of this story is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. And because of that, there's no problem showing how weak and how sinful and how failing we all are. The Lord has graciously given us this account of Abram so that we can see him, warts and all, in order to learn from his mistakes. And in order that in seeking a hero, we would not land on him, but look past him to the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Here we see faith bested, or fear bested by faith. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who was completely faithful all of the time. As we've seen multiple times in our own lives, when fear gets the upper hand, we look to the one who is only faithful all the time. Praise God that there is a hero who came and bested our sin and guilt and fear. And this leads nicely into our third point. Here's the message of verses 17 and following. It happens to be the message of the whole Bible, if you were to boil it right down. And that's this. Just when we, in our sin and our faithlessness, have made a royal mess of things, the Lord shows up and saves the day. God, who has been totally silent so far in this passage, he's never called upon, never factored in, his promises are forgotten, that God shows up now and he speaks. And even though he doesn't thunder any words, his actions speak louder than words. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Do you see that in the text? I love that. I love that. It's the salvation of the Lord. That's why that's a great verse. But it's also the correction of Abram. Abram, that's not your sister. That's your wife. Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Don't forget it. As I say, the Lord doesn't speak with words in this passage, but there is no mistaking the message. Pharaoh, for his part, picks it up loud and clear. He's able to associate his suffering with Sarai, this latest addition to his harem. That's when all of the problems started. And he's able to put two and two together. And we're not told all of the details here, obviously, and our curiosity, we want to know. But it must be that the details are not important for us to know. Somehow, Pharaoh can connect all of the dots and discover that he had been, in fact, deceived. So he hauls Abram into his court and rebukes him. Verse 18, he says, "What is this that you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? What are you? That's messed up, dude." And that's a stinging rebuke, coming as it does from a pagan who's got probably hundreds of wives and concubines. Here he is standing in moral judgment over the father of the faith. Pharaoh's on the moral high ground, if you can believe it. Pharaoh's more concerned with the possibility of committing adultery than Abram is. And Abram's silence is an admission that he's wrong. He has absolutely no justification for the wicked things that he has done. He has sinned against his wife. He's sinned against Pharaoh, and most significantly, he's sinned against the Lord, who has made such great and precious promises to him. And I want you to note this too. How does the Lord rescue Abram? What are the means by which he recovers him, rescues him? It's simply this: by reminding him of the promises. In this bold action of sending plagues on Pharaoh, God's promises are attested. Promises attested, we see. Think about it. God has said, "I will curse those who curse you." And visiting plagues upon the household of Pharaoh is a pretty strong reminder of the fact that every word of God proves true. Let God be true and every man a liar. What a powerful testimony to the fact that though we prove faithless, and we do time and time again, he remains faithful to his promises. So Pharaoh says, "Take your wife and all your stuff and get out of here." Can you pick up on the foreshadowing that's happening here? Already in Genesis chapter 12, this will not be the last time that the Lord visits plagues upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh. This is not the last time that Pharaoh will be compelled to say, "Take your people and all your stuff and get out of here." This is not the last time that the Lord is going to enrich his people with the plunder of Egypt. This is not the last time that the Lord God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, is going to rescue his people. And I'm not even just referring to the Exodus. Of course, this is foreshadowing all of that. But the Exodus itself is a foreshadowing. The Exodus itself is foreshadowing that time when Christ comes to, and he comes to us right in the middle of our sin and our shame and our guilt and our faithlessness. We are, in fact, enslaved to all of these things. And by the blood of Christ, we are rescued. We are lifted up out of that. The righteous one dies in place of the unrighteous. The faithful one stands in the place of the faithless one. While we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us and rescues us. And praise the Lord for his gracious rescue every time our faith falters. I want to just close here with one last point, and I won't go into great detail here because I'm going to be stealing from chapter 13. But our fourth point is faith revisited. I mentioned the shape of all of this is a parabola, a U-shape, and we're only kind of at the bottom coming up out of the U. What we'll see next week, Lord willing, and what I can't help but leave you with this week is how the Lord rescues all the way. Let me just read it, first four verses for you. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. That's in the southern part of the promised land. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, up again. Here he is now to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And here's the important part, verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see this? The Lord has rescued Abram up out of the mire of his faithlessness and his fear. And the place for Abram to go, to repent and to reset and to revisit the promises of God, is to go back where he had, in the height of his faith, built those altars to the Lord God. Where he had no doubt offered sacrifice for sin, where he had no doubt worshipped and prayed and repented. Well, Abraham's back in that place by the grace of God. And friends, this is where we must return to. After we in our faithlessness have made a royal hash out of things, we ought to revisit the promises of God, remind ourselves of their truth and of their durability. We ought to come back to the place where we are repenting of our sin and flinging ourselves once more upon the mercy of God. We ought to go back to that place of atonement where we see our Lord Jesus Christ dying on behalf of us with all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our mess on the cross, paying for the wrath that all of that deserves, and giving us in place his perfect righteousness. Friends, this is the place to go. They say, you know, when you're hiking or whatever, if you get off track, you best go back. And so today, if you are off track, if you're deep in the Egypt of your fear and of your doubt and of your faithlessness and unbelief, you best go back and go back to the cross, where we see the perfect faithfulness of God, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ crucified and then risen and exalted in the place of sinners, where we see Jesus Christ, where we see the one in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. We ought to fix our hearts and our minds on that risen Savior and so be rescued from our fear. Amen. Amen.